We are in the midst of the holiday, Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. We are on day 6 of Hanukkah, of an 8-day celebration. Now, Hanukkah is an interesting holiday to talk about because the only place Hanukkah is mentioned in Scripture is in the New Covenant, and that is in a place that doesn't really tell us a lot about the holiday itself. So I wanted to give a little bit of a background about the holiday and the rest of the story that was leading up to Yeshua's time. Hanukkah was an event that occurred in a time that has a big theological term, and that is the intertestamental period. It was the time following the last prophet of Israel and before the coming of Yeshua. So it is a time in which there were no prophetic writings. Now there are some historical books from the period. There are books called 1st and 2nd Maccabees that in general neither the Jewish community nor the vast majority of the believing community accepts as part of Scripture, although it is some groups do, most notably the Roman Catholics do accept the book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees as part of Scripture. However, there are some issues with those books, and so the vast majority of groups of believers do not accept that as part of Scripture. And if you would read the books, you would understand why, that they are not of the quality of Scripture. They are, in a lot of places, very much chest-thumping and self-aggrandizing books that were written by the people who were part of the times. And rather than being a very humble description of what God was doing, all too much of it is that I, by the great power of God, and I, by the great strength of my hand, do this and this and this and this and this. So that's one of the reasons why it's not part of Scripture. However, there are some things in it that impacted on what is going on in the New Testament period, especially what we're going to read about today, all the undertones that were not stated, the reading between the lines of what was being said to and about Yeshua that were tied up in what was going on. Hanukkah celebrates a victory that the Jewish sort of ragtag army, you can't even really call it an army, it was a rebellion of sorts against the great Syrian army in 165 BCE. And I was looking up some of the background, and this is from a document off the web entitled Anthropology and the Bible. But it gives some historical background to it. There are some writings from the period besides 1st and 2nd Maccabees. From past the time of Yeshua, from the destruction of the First Temple period, there are writings of Josephus that describe this period in great detail, as well as some of the documents from Qumran. Now people are seeing in there some allegorical descriptions of what was going on at this time. And so let me read some of the things of what was going on. From 301 to 198 BCE, Judea was dominated by Ptolemaic Egypt, which viewed Judea as part of the administrative territory called Syria and Phoenicia. During this period, Jewish emigration to the trade city of Alexandria made that city the major center of Jewish population outside Palestine. As such, it was an important location for the interchange of Hellenic and Jewish cultures. The influence of Hellenistic life was especially felt after the fall of Ptolemies to the Seleucids in 198 BCE, as recorded in 1st Maccabees. The Seleucids sought to integrate the diverse peoples of their empire to strengthen its stability against the Romans. For instance, the Seleucids equated their Greek Zeus Olympius with the high gods of the Syrio-Palestinian peoples, including the Jews. Now, let me put that into everyday English. What was going on is that at this time period, we had a major reorientation in the major empires of the Middle East. We had the sunset years of the Greek Empire and the rise of the Roman Empire. And so we had a lot of jostling for power going on in the Middle East, where the Romans were gaining more and more influence, and some of the alliances that the Greeks had made and were sustaining the Greek Empire were starting to fall apart. And so as a result, the Syrian kings started to do some odd things, and one of these kings was Antiochus Epiphanes, who was going to be the match that set this political business on fire in Judea. And he reigned. His reign began, Antiochus Epiphanes, his reign began in 175 BCE after the death of his brother Seleucus IV, adopted a policy that outlawed possession of the Torah on pain of death, introduced an altar to Zeus into the temple, instituted pagan sacrifices, including the sacrifice of pigs within the temple, and outlawed circumcision and other Jewish observances. Inexorably, Seleucid political and economic dominance had an impact on Judea. For instance, the Greek language came into common use in public life, and Greek institutions set the norms for the politics of administration. In 2 Maccabees, we hear that the priests were there was such an extreme of Hellenization and increase in the adoption of foreign ways that the priests were no longer intent upon their service on the altar, despising the sanctuary and neglecting the sacrifices. They hurried to take part in the unlawful proceedings in the wrestling arena after the signal for the discus throwing, disdaining the honors prized by their ancestors and putting the highest value upon Greek forms of prestige. So we kind of look at that and we say, what, huh? But it was, the Greeks put a great deal of emphasis on athletics. In a lot of sense, we inherit some of that in our day, but at least in our day, the pursuit of sports heroes doesn't yet have that overt religious overtones to it, whereas in Greek culture it did, that the Greek heroes and the Greek athletic heroes, it was not just a political sort of thing, but there was a lot of religious ideas based, wrapped up in it. Okay, under the leadership of a Jewish priest, Mattathias from Moedim, devout Jews revolted against Antiochus IV. Mattathias and his sons carried out a protracted campaign of guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids, a war for independence that came to be known as the Maccabean Revolt. The revolt, which began in 168 BCE, was successful enough, and Mattathias' son Judah was able to capture the temple precincts in 165 BCE and to rededicate the temple in 164 BCE, which is what Hanukkah commemorates. It commemorates the rededication of the temple. The revolt continued, and Judah died in battle in 162 BCE and was succeeded by his brother Jonathan, Hebrew Yochanan. In 159 BCE, the Greek-appointed high priest, whom the Maccabeans had opposed, was killed, and a man who claimed to be the son of Antiochus IV was attempting to take control of the Seleucid government. In order to gain support for his claim, this contender for the throne offered the position of high priest in Jerusalem to Jonathan. Jonathan accepted and became the first high priest. Nevertheless, relations between Judea and the Seleucid government were strained at best. To provide better security to this new nation, which was surrounded by unfriendly neighbors, Jonathan eventually made an alliance with the Roman Republic, the growing rival of the Seleucids. This made their fledgling nation more secure against the Seleucids, and when a conflict arose between members of the Seleucid royal family over the control of the throne, the Hasmoneans benefited by favoring one faction over the other. In return for the appointment of one of the Maccabees, Jonathan, to the position of high priest and local ruler of Judah, about 152 to 150 BCE. So we have here not a son in the line of David, but someone in the line of Aaron, someone in the line of the priesthood, who was in charge of Judah as well as the high priesthood. Jonathan's appointment as high priest alienated the Sadducees, whose legitimacy was based on their descent from the sons of Zadok. This led to a schism among the Sadducees in which the old high priest and his supporters left Jerusalem and founded a separatist enclave in the wilderness. Some people nowadays think that Qumran was not an Essene outpost, but rather an outpost of these Sadducees who were fleeing these troubles in Jerusalem and around the temple. And at this point, they reconquered a lot of the traditional ancient Jewish lands, the land of Israel, and they were known as the Hasmonean king. And then at the end of it, this all... They continued to acquire earlier Jewish territory. It conquered the rest of Samaria and then Galilee. Said by 76 BCE, its territory nearly matched that of early Israel. The last unchallenged Hasmonean king was Alexander Janaeus. He extended Judean control over most of the Greek coastal cities of Palestine and conquered much of the Transjordan as well. Janaeus was even less liked by his own people than were the earlier Hasmonean kings. According to one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it probably refers to him, the furious young lion executed revenge on seekers of smooth things, an idiom for the Pharisees, by hanging them alive from trees. Josephus tells us that he executed 50,000 in a six-year period. Right. So there was turmoil, but this took it up to 76 BCE. Following the death of Alexander Janneus in 76 BCE, the throne was inherited by his wife Salome, and two of her sons, Aristobulus II and Hyrcanus II, divided the country in civil warfare over who would become the next king. It was this conflict that set the stage for Pompey's conquest of Jerusalem in 63 BCE. And Herod had some, I didn't print that part out, but Herod had some connection to the Hasmonean kings by his wife, whom he later had killed because, accusing her of disloyalty as well as his children, but he had some call to the Hasmonean king. 63 BCE sounds like a long time, but that was about 90 years before the time of Yeshua. So either people were just people who had survived that period were still alive during his time period, or their parents were, and certainly maybe their grandparents were still alive during that time period. So it is like looking back on our time back to the Second World War. Right. It was a time that was not as long as that 90 years in the First World War. So it's like looking back on World War I, and there are people still alive who either remember World War I or remember people who remembered World War I. So it was something that was still alive in their thinking to remember this line of Hasmonean kings and the Romans conquering the country and putting an end to that rule. So these are all the things that are boiling around in the background when you came to Hanukkah, because here you were celebrating Hanukkah. And in those days, it was a very strange holiday because you were celebrating this war of independence in the midst of a nation that was no longer independent. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, it's even a weirder holiday because in our day, people are celebrating the rededication of a temple that was later destroyed by the Romans and doesn't exist. So it's a kind of a bittersweet holiday, which kind of gives it this almost fairy tale sort of atmosphere to it, which wasn't there in Yeshua's day. In Yeshua's day, it was as big a thing as 4th of July or as Memorial Day used to be. It was a time of fierce patriotism and nationalism for the land of Israel. So here we have the stage set. We have this holiday that was this patriotic holiday in which there was the zeal even equal to or greater than Passover as far as the delivery of the nation from the Roman oppressors. And in the midst of that walks Yeshua. So turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10. I want to start this, even though the part about Hanukkah begins further down, I want to begin this a little earlier, because the debate at the time of Hanukkah builds upon this earlier section. And so to understand the full force of what was being said later on, we really should go through the earlier section, which starts in John chapter 10, verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him, because they do not know the voice of strangers. It's beginning with this analogy of shepherds that was well known in Palestine. I'm sorry, in Israel of the day. I got into this anthropological description of it. In the Israel of Yeshua's day, the shepherds would all keep their sheep together. That at the end of the grazing, they'd put them all together. And you'd have this whirling mass of sheep. And, well, how do you tell whose sheep is what? Well, the sheep would know the shepherd's voice. So the shepherd would simply call his sheep, and the sheep would sort themselves out to the various shepherds. So the shepherds didn't have to go running around checking brands and all the rest of it, saying, you know, you got my sheep and you don't have my sheep or what else. But they would just stand at their particular gate and call out to their sheep, and their sheep would come to them. And if it was not one of your sheep, the sheep wouldn't come. Nowadays we don't raise sheep. We do typically keep dogs instead of sheep, and it is certainly true of dogs, that dogs will come to their master's voice, and somebody else says something, the dog looks like, I don't know what language you're speaking, but it's not the language I speak, and the dog doesn't come. We're dealing with that with a new arrival in our house, trying to teach him that he should listen to our voice, and he's getting there, so it'll take him a little bit of time. But that once someone belongs in that flock, or in that house, then they know the voice of the master of the flock. Okay? That shepherd has charge over the sheep, and those sheep belong to him, that they are part of his flock. And anybody else comes in and tries to steal a sheep, the true sheep know the voice, and they don't respond, but they don't follow after the false shepherds. Verse 6, this figure of speech Yeshua spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Yeshua said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Now, it's uncertain here what he was talking about. We know what he was not referring to. He was not referring to the prophets, because the prophets are sent by God. When he's referring to those who came before him, it were not those who were sent before him, but those who came before him on their own. So when reading about this story of Hanukkah, you get some sense of how stirred up that part of the world was at that time, that there were many people who rose up saying, I'm the Messiah, or I have the truth, or I have this teaching, or I have that teaching, and people would come away to follow them. And what Yeshua said is that those people were not my sheep, and those people who were coming were not sent from God, but rather they were thieves and robbers. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. That is something said. It's not like the door to the slaughterhouse, but rather the door to the green pasture. Oftentimes it is portrayed in our society at large that the life of the believer, it's the door to the slaughterhouse or the door to the dungeon, but that is not true at all. It is the door to the green pasture. It is the door when things are abundant. It is the door to the pasture land where a shepherd who truly cares looks after the sheep, not someone who is using the sheep for his own purposes, or someone who is exploiting the sheep, or even someone who's driving the sheep along, but rather the shepherd who really cares. Verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The life in Yeshua is not just enough for us to get by, but rather it is life that is abundant. And that is the life that he has promised to us. He has not called us so that he can toy with us and torture us and torment us, but rather that he can bless us abundantly. That's something that we have to keep in mind, because in times past that was something that was a given that people understood. Nowadays that is no longer understood. People think that the believing life is somehow a life that is a miserable life, that is an awful life, that is a life in which we deny ourselves all sorts of pleasures. But believe me, the pleasures that we deny ourselves as believers are pleasures that should not be part of anybody's arsenal. And the joys that we have as a believer are those that are available to no one else. Whereas even some of the religions that are sweeping the world and sweeping our area, if you study a little bit about Islam, the God in Islam is not like this. The God in Islam is somebody who is a hunter, that is someone who will take people and will abuse them and will use them for his own purposes. And so it is almost a struggle between people and the God of Islam, that it is not that relationship that we have between us and the God that is in the Bible. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is the ultra shepherd. Any shepherd would put himself in danger for his flock. That was part of the job description of a shepherd. We read about what David did. In David's career, he said that he went after the bear and the lion in order to protect his flock. And Yeshua is saying that I'm even going past that, that I not only will put myself in danger for my flock, but I will even give up my own life for the sake of my flock. Verse 12, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And that is a mighty statement about our relationship and our position in Yeshua, that to say that we could walk away or that anything could take us out of his presence is misunderstanding the role of a shepherd. A sheep, once he becomes part of a flock, does not have the choice to wander away from that flock. The shepherd pursues that sheep relentlessly and do whatever it takes in order to retain that sheep, in order to protect that sheep, in order to bring that sheep back into the flock. So to be Yeshua's own is a position that will never, ever change. It is not something that can ever be taken back. It's not anything that is ever reversed. It's not anything that we can do to reverse it. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 16, I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. I think some people in the Messianic community need to hear this one, because it's not talking about two flocks, flock A and flock B over here and over there, but one flock and one shepherd. It's talking about Jew and Gentile together, collected together into one flock, not in two separate flocks. And that in him that the two flocks become one flock. Verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. I'm sure the people who are listening said, what is he talking about? But he's talking about, well anyway, verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And you can see that if you read about the death of Yeshua as they are torturing him. There is a certain point when he gives up his spirit. It is not taken from him. He is not killed, but rather he willingly gives it up of himself. That he has that privilege given to him by God the Father, that he lays down his life willingly, and he takes it up again willingly. Now there are people in Scripture who have come back to life, but those people have come back to life through the instrument of other people. They have not just suddenly said, oh, I decided to come back to life, but rather other people through the power of God have brought them back to life, but not them, they themselves put back to life. That has been unique about Yeshua coming back to life. Verse 19, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words, I'll bet. Now this is misunderstood, because people are saying, well, division among the Jews, well, they're all Jews who are listening to this. But mostly here, the Greek word for Jew is ambiguous. This probably in this place, although there are some things that some people have done that I scratch my head at, this is probably one of the places in which it is legitimate to translate this as Judeans instead of Jews, because the Judeans were the ones who typically had the most problem with Yeshua's ministry, whereas the people from wider scope, from Galilee and from outside of Israel, typically were not as freaked out by some of the things he was saying. When you think of the Judeans, think of what's going on in Israel today. The Judeans were the people who were the more observant. They were the people who were the people who were more tense about things, whereas the Galileans were more laid back about things. So it is most likely that it is specifically mentioned here to refer to Judeans, because otherwise everybody who was listening at this point was Jews. So anyway. Verse 20, many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? If you truly understand the teachings of Yeshua, you have to make a choice. Either he is insane and has a demon, or he's telling the truth. People who say he was a great teacher who says this kind of thing, is no great teacher, he's a maniac. So you got to have to understand that he either is exactly who he says he is, or he's a lunatic. None of this, he's a great teacher, or all the rest of or a prophet, or all the other wild stuff that we hear from people who maybe have heard a couple of Bible studies, but have never really read it for themselves. If you really read it for yourselves, the remarkable claims he made either say that he is a madman, or exactly who he says he was. Verse 21, others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? Verse 22, at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. And the feast of dedication is Hanukkah. It was a celebration of the dedication of the temple after the desecration that we read about in that little history lesson, where Antiochus put up the altar to Zeus and sacrificed pigs in the temple. That was desecrating the temple. So then the Judah Maccabees came in and he cleansed the temple, rededicated the temple. Most likely, the story that's mostly circulated nowadays about the oil that was supposed to only last one day, that lasted 8 days, was probably not an accurate historical event. It was probably not a miracle that actually occurred. Most evidence is that in Yeshua's time, they didn't even really spread that story. That was a story that came around much later, maybe during the Middle Ages, that it was something that was spread about much. So the great miracle that occurred there, you can still say, Nes Gadol HaYasham, was not, the great miracle was not the oil, the great miracle was the victory. And so that was the great miracle that occurred there. The oil, you know, the oil probably didn't even happen at all. But it was a time when there was this zeal, this nationalism, this patriotism that was running at a high pitch. And at that point, there's Yeshua in the midst of it, in the midst of Hanukkah in Jerusalem. Now, there was no requirement anywhere that a Jew had to go to Jerusalem to celebrate this. So it was his choice to go to Jerusalem at this time in order to celebrate this festival, in order to have most likely the conversation that we're about to listen to or to be part, or to hear. Verse 23, it was winter and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." And most modern translations say, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They just transliterate us. But there is so little understanding nowadays of what that word really means or what they were asking about. It's better just read it as Messiah, because what they were asking about is, are you the long-promised deliverer who would deliver us not only from, you know, whatever spiritual issues, but more importantly, that would deliver us from Roman domination, that would rise up like Mattathias in Modin and his children rose up and led this rebellion that delivered us from the Greek civilization. Are you the person who's going to rise up and deliver us from the Roman occupation? So that's really what was behind what they were asking, and why it's important to understand why this time of year was particularly appropriate, why this would be in their heads at that point, that now they would be cornering him basically in the temple. It said that they surrounded him in this portico of the temple to ask him this question. In other words, it's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to declare yourself to be the Messiah. It's time to rise up against the Romans. Here it is. It's Hanukkah. The country is ready. All you got to do is say the word, gather the people together, head out to the hills, grab out your weapons, and let's take on the Romans. Verse 25, Yeshua answered them, "I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Now I'm sure that made them scratch their heads a little bit, because he wasn't what they expected. He was far more than they expected. And these miracles that he was making reference to, nowhere in Scripture, in the New Covenant, does anybody deny that miracles had taken place. The only argument that they gave is who's responsible for the miracles. Because these miracles, nowadays people say, "Oh, you know, I had a splinter in my finger and I prayed and it was gone," or whatever. I was lame and I walked. Most of these miracles nowadays, most of them, 99.44%, people look into them and they're very questionable. Most so-called miraculous healings today, I'm not saying all, but most, people look into it, and 2 weeks later, the person is back feeling the way they were, that it just, you know, you don't get the same undisputed miracles that you had in Yeshua's day. In Yeshua's day, somebody walked up to him, they was blind from birth, never seen the light in his entire life, never saw anything, and he touched the man, and the man walked away seeing. That had happened a little earlier in the book of John, that they even brought his parents in to testify that this was the guy. who had been blind, and yet he was a man who was blind from birth, and there was no denying that a miracle had occurred. So there was no denying that the power of God was in him, and the power of God in such a way that it had never been seen before. Except some of the kinds of miracles that he had done were found in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, although not the intensity or the frequency of the miracles that he had done. So the miracle should not have been an issue to them as far as belief was concerned, because you look back in the Tanakh and the Old Covenant, and you find Elijah and Elisha doing the same kinds of miracles, although not to the same intensity. That Elisha raised the child from the dead. However, Yeshua, practically every dead person he talked, stood up and walked. Anybody he touched, any dead person they brought to him, went and lay alive, which was something that was unprecedented, something that was the pattern of the ancient Jewish prophets, but the pattern that was just as much like it as a scale model car was like a performance race car. It was just his ministry. There was never anybody that they brought to him that was too difficult for him to solve the problem. Now, that happened to his disciples a couple of times. So they brought somebody to his disciples and they couldn't quite deal with it. But there was never an instance of anybody bringing anybody to him that he could not deal with. And he's saying, hello, if this isn't enough, there's nothing that will be. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. This is why I wanted to read the first part of the chapter, because if you had not gone through that discourse on the sheep and the shepherd, you wouldn't understand all the implication of what he was saying to them. He was saying to them, you're not of my sheepfold, so you're not going to hear what I'm saying. And so, oftentimes today, we get frustrated because we're trying to tell somebody about the gospel. And it's like we suddenly started talking a different language. And they just don't grasp something that's so very simple. It's like you're just knocking against this wall and you're just not getting through. Because it says that they're not of his sheep. I think a lot of churches are filled with strange flocks of sheep that don't quite hear it because they're off doing their own thing and they're not listening to what Yeshua had to say. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's the definition of sheep that are in a sheepfold, right? They hear the voice of the shepherd. The shepherd knows them, and they follow him. Now, if somebody claims to be in the flock of Yeshua and does not have the slightest desire in following after the direction that he wants to lead them, well, then they're either not in the flock, or they're going to feel the shepherd's crook on their neck in any moment, because the shepherd will not stand one of his sheep wandering off by itself. And a sheep being in the flock of that shepherd means that sheep desires to follow the lead of the shepherd of that flock. If the sheep has no desire whatsoever to follow the shepherd of the flock, well, that sheep's not a member of that flock. I'm sorry. So that's one of the hallmarks of a member of that flock, is that they recognize the voice of their shepherd and they follow after their shepherd. They're not interested in that. They're not of that flock. No matter how loud they bleat, they're not part of the flock. Verse 28, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, it's interesting to see the tense here, is that what Yeshua is saying, remember all this started by them saying, are you the Messiah? And he said, well, let me tell you about this, that I am the Messiah, but my ministry is something that you had never imagined. We're not talking about deliverance from worldly bondage, we're talking about deliverance from bondage forever and ever. And what he's saying here is not that I will give eternal life to them at some point, but he says that I give, present tense, that it is something that is now available and apparent to you. It's hard for us because, yeah, we have been given eternal life, but then we turn around and the air is still polluted and it's still raining outside and the plumbing still needs to be fixed and all the rest of it. The analogy is that you get a letter saying that your rich aunt Sophie just died, and she has left you this deed to this mansion, She left you this mansion, and you are now the owner of the mansion. And in the letter, there is a deed. And it has your name on it. It says, you now own the mansion. Well, you are now the owner of that mansion. You've never seen it. You haven't actually lived in it. But you are the owner of it. And you can say for sure that, yes, I am part of it. Don't take out a home equity loan on it, though. But you are now the owner of the mansion. And that is what Yeshua is saying, that at that point he is given eternal life, which means that you are the owner of eternal life, but you have not taken full possession of it yet, although you are now the owner of it. Right? You are now the owner of it. Verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Okay? So, if you could pull something out of God's hand, you know, galaxies, stars, planets, made all those things, that if you could get something out of His hand, then you could pull a believer out of His hand. The basic issue is like, no, you're not going to do that. You're not going to be able to pull a believer away from God. That means the devil can't do it. That means other people can't do it. That means you yourself can't do it. Once you're in the flock, you're in the flock. That you're not going anywhere. You're going to be in that flock. You're in that flock, not just until you die, not just until you do something wrong, but you're in that flock forever and ever and ever and ever. And then he concludes that by saying that I and the Father are one. Which is something that, if they weren't freaked out up to this point, they had asked for him, remember, to tell them plainly. And they just got it, like a piano falling on them, that he gave it to them in a way that they could not miss it. He said, I and the Father are one. Now, it's interesting that the nuances that some of these languages have. Hebrew doesn't really have these nuances, but Greek does. They have all these things swirling around in it. It means more, they are united together in purpose and in, to some sense, in partnership, but not in identity. What I'm saying by that is that Yeshua is claiming divinity, but leaving room for the doctrine of the Trinity. So people look at this and say, well, that means that there's only, you know, that the doctrine of the Trinity, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that Yeshua and the Father are together, are one, in the Hebrew sense of echad, that they are together as a bunch of grapes, or you know, together as one unit without being identical to the same individual. And then that's when our ears start to bleed freely as we try to pick through this. But basically it leaves room and does not deny that doctrine. So anybody who points this out as saying, well, this is saying that there are not two persons is not understanding the underlying language. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. It's almost like wherever he goes before he started opening his mouth, it's almost like he just hand out rocks to people and say, here, you're going to need these in a little bit. After I'm done talking, you're going to want to use these. Verse 32, Yeshua answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Yeshua answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. Right, so this, he gets deeper and deeper at this point, because he started with unity and purpose, and now in verse 38 he goes deeper. The Father is in me and I am the Father. It's talking about not only unity of purpose, but in a sense a communion of sorts, a sharing of nature, that once again is something that we can't understand fully. But his argument here is that Scripture does call, we're not going to look up the reference, that judges Elohim, but It's calling, what he's saying is that if Scripture can call these people who have the purpose of God, then how about me who shares in the nature of God, then I certainly have the right to make these claims about myself. Remember, we're still giving them what they asked for. They said, tell us plainly. Well, okay. He's telling them plainly. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing. He was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. Many believed in him there. So it's all wrapped up. He's talking about his nature, his ministry, his purpose. He took the political and secular holiday of Hanukkah and the messianic expectations there, and he said, well, what you see before you is someone who is greater than the Maccabees, whose ministry is greater than the Maccabees, whose nature is greater than the Maccabees, and whose purpose is greater than the Maccabees. And he was standing there before them, claiming all these things, and there in Jerusalem, it was not well received. It was when he went away that people came to him out of the limelight, and many believed in him there. So I think it's important, you know, when we celebrate this holiday, to kind of bear in mind the limitations of this holiday as well, because the limitations of this holiday of Hanukkah are that, yes, it is a great story of the working of God stirring up people in the lives of our world to do remarkable things to accomplish the plans of God. But yet, in a lot of sense, the holiday of Hanukkah falls short. It takes us to an understanding of what a deliverer for Israel was, but it was not the deliverer, it was not the ultimate deliverer, and yet the true deliverer stands before them and stands before us. And we can look at this, and although we don't have videotape of Yeshua performing miracles, yeah, we can look in our day, in the lives of people, the transformation that he has, that has occurred in the lives of those who trust in him, and the people who have been healed by trusting in him. I said, I would say most, but not all of the healings are bogus, but yet there have been genuine healings for sure in the name of Yeshua, as well as genuine transformations of character, as well as you just look at the world today and how Yeshua has influenced the world for good, and how in virtually every country on the face of the earth, I only say that because there might be some little things here and there, but every land, there is someone there who knows the name of Yeshua and who trusts in the name of Yeshua all around the whole world. And if that isn't something that is miraculous and testifies to him not being a blasphemer and a lunatic, but rather to being exactly who he said he was, which was that man specially sent from God, out from the presence of God and the nature of God to take on human form, then I don't know who else would be. If you're waiting for somebody better than this, I don't know what you're waiting for, because I can't conceive of anybody who could do more or be more or influence our world more than Yeshua already has. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for the ways in which you have worked in the life of our world. I thank you for godly men and women that you have raised up to take the message of Yeshua throughout the entire world, to continue on with this great work. I thank you for the miraculous ways you have worked through each and every one of them, and the great and miraculous ways you have worked in our own lives. Those things that cannot be explained by any naturalistic explanation of the ways in our life that we have accomplished things that we could not have imagined to accomplish, and the ways in which our character now is changed in ways that we could not have even imagined. And as we have experienced that great and supernatural joy in your presence, we give glory and honor to that true Messiah, that true deliverer, Yeshua our Lord. Amen.